Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we now pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and fill us with a spirit of understanding and truth. Help us to know the great things that have been done for us, how you have made us new creatures in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was a student in college, I was assigned to give a presentation in front of one of the classes that I was taking, in front of the professor and the other students. And I hated speaking in public when I was in college, and I still do sometimes, but I really hated it. I didn't enjoy public speaking. I didn't like it. I got very nervous about it. I had taken a speech class, and I did okay. I think my speeches were good speeches, but I couldn't deliver them very well. I would get lost, and I would get nervous, and I would get tongue-tied, and I would not look people in the eye. I would just be looking down all the time. And it was terrifying for me. I saw a poll one time that for an average American, giving a speech in public is about as frightening as getting cancer. You know, and I was definitely in that category. And so as I was preparing for this big project that I had to present, I was getting nervous, and I was trying to think of a way that I could get past my nervousness, that I would be confident and comfortable. And this was a business class, and I was supposed to be presenting like a case study on some decisions a particular corporation made. So I thought, what if I pretend that I am not, you know, a 21-year-old student trying to get a good grade, but I am actually the CEO of this corporation. You know, I am a business executive, and the people in the room are my subordinates. They're my employees. I am telling them in a business meeting what it is they need to do. I'm evaluating my project for my subordinates. That was my strategy. And I was thinking I could maybe communicate with some confidence if I could sort of role play. And that's what I did. And it worked. It really did. I as I was speaking, I surprised myself on how good I was doing. And I got an A. And even the other students in the class said, wow, man, that was really good, you know, after it was over. I played a part. I pretended I was the boss. And this is, of course, a relatively minor situation where playing out another identity helped me. If you look at a lot of the self-help books that are out there today, a lot of the books about getting successful in business or other areas of life, they sort of create a whole philosophy out of this. You know, imagine, mentally create the identity that you want to be, right? Think and grow rich. You know, create for yourself that identity and then act the way that kind of a person would act. Act it out. And then you will become that kind of person. You will, in a sense, manufacture your own identity. Just change the way you think about yourself, and you'll get what you want. And for some people, that kind of works. You know, some people can talk themselves into that. They can put themselves into that place, and it can be effective. There's only one problem with it. It's all fiction. It's not real. It's not really your identity. I wasn't the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. I was a snot-nosed 21-year-old, you know, just trying to do better. And that relates to what Paul has been telling us in Romans. And that is this: we don't choose our own identity. Our basic identity, the basic fundamental aspect of what we are and who we are, we don't change that. We are what we are, and we are what we are born to be. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that as a human being, your basic identity is either in Adam or it's in Jesus Christ, as we saw last week. Every single one of you were born in Adam. You were born under the power of sin and the power of death. Original sin, which was the guilt of Adam's transgression, his first sin, his rebellion against God. And you have also inherited his polluted nature, his tendency to sin, the distortion of who God created him to be. And we've seen how Paul shows us how we are freed from the guilt of Adam's sin. We're freed from guilt as God gives us the gift of faith, and then he justifies us by faith. He declares us not guilty, and he imputes, he reckons, he attributes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that, back in verse 1 of chapter 5, as he says, you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You have been justified by faith. You now have peace with God. So that does answer a part of man's dilemma, but it doesn't answer the whole thing. He has said that we are freed from the guilt of Adam's sin, but it's not just the guilt of Adam that is a part of our nature. It is also the power of sin in our lives, the power of sin that we inherit from our first father. His guilt is imputed to us, but also the nature, the inner man of who we are needs to be changed. It needs to be taken out of the way. That guilty, polluted, dirty nature and that bent to do sin and to rebel against God just as he did needs to be dealt with. It needs to be fixed in some way. And Paul is actually getting into a discussion of that that's going to go through chapter 8, dealing with what we call sanctification. Sanctification is the giving of a new nature. Sanctification is the giving of a power to live in accordance with the new nature that we have. No longer living for sin, but living for righteousness, living for godliness and for holiness. And once more, as in justification, it begins with status. It begins with status. Paul has told us that. Justification is about status, right? Justification is a courtroom word. It's what the judge will use. When he declares a defendant not guilty, that defendant has a certain status in that courtroom. He is set free. The judge has released him. Sanctification also begins with a status, as we'll see, in that we are no longer united to Adam, but we are united to Jesus Christ. We are in him. His identity becomes our identity. It flows into us, and then it flows out of us. So as Paul begins to talk about this in verse 1, he goes back to something that he mentioned in back in chapter 5, verse 20. And that is this. For those of us who are in Christ, and no longer in Adam, what is the status of sin in our life? Is sin still a dominion that we are part of? And he says it this way in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What Paul's asking here is, what is your basic condition and identity now that you are in Christ? Is your basic identity still that you are a sinner? Is that how you should define yourself? And that's the question Paul deals with here. And he deals with it because he anticipates an objection to what he said again back in verse 20 of chapter 5. Remember, he said there that the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so someone could sort of twist Paul's words there. Someone could sort of twist Paul's words and say, well, grace is a good thing, and grace abounds where sin abounds. So if we sin more, we'll get more grace. You know, if we add more and more and more sin, we'll get that much more and more and more favor and grace from God. Well, let's think about that. Remember, in chapter 5, Paul has argued that the new creation in Jesus Christ is not like the old creation in Adam, the old fallen condition of man. The old and new creation are not equivalent, all right? They're not two sides of the force or something like that. They're not equivalent. They're not identical in power. One is light and the other is dark, but the light overcomes the darkness. Grace is more powerful than sin. And so Paul says that when the law comes in and serves to multiply sin, because that's how sin gets multiplied, the law comes in and it makes sin worse. Paul says even in that situation, grace overcomes. Grace overpowers sin. Even where sin seems to be multiplying, even reigning free, grace comes in and dominates it. What Paul is saying is that grace does not need sin in order to flourish. Okay. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? Should we do that? He says, certainly not. Certainly not. Verse 2. May it never be. In Greek, it's the strongest negative statement you could make. In the old King James Version, he answers the question by saying, God forbid. You know, God forbid. The strongest possible negative answer to that question. Paul says, grace and sin are not partners. Grace does not depend on sin hanging around in order to be powerful, in order for us to experience more and more of it. What Paul is saying is that we are no longer to identify ourselves with sin if we're in Jesus Christ. Now, this might seem a little puzzling to us because we still sin. I think I can safely say that. Every person in this room sins. Probably every person in this room sinned today. Sin still has a place in our lives. But notice what Paul is saying and what Paul is not saying. We need to understand here that Paul is thinking of sin not just as an action that happens to be sinful, but he is thinking of sin as a power, as a realm, as a kingdom, in a sense. A kingdom with a dark lord, you know, at the head of it, ruled by the power of death. This is what sin is. This is what the power of sin is described as. If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, it calls this sort of thing an estate. The estate of sin and misery. The rule, the condition of sin and misery. And the point is, that Paul's making, is that in Jesus Christ, you have left that realm. You're no longer in that country. You're no longer a part of that estate. You've left, and you've taken up residence in another estate, another country, another place. And so you are no longer identified by the place that you used to live. It's like someone, you know, living in Germany for a while, but then they leave Germany and they go to Britain. Should they still speak German in Britain? Should they still act like they're in Germany? No, I'm not equating Germany with sin. But this is the kind of thing Paul has in mind. You've changed locations. And so you no longer think of yourself, and he'll go on to say you no longer act as if you are in this foreign place that you've already left. And so yes, we still do sin in our lives. Of course we do. We do struggle with it. But we're not living in it. We're not in its realm. We're not in its estate. It's like what sometimes, or maybe we could think of it like this. It's like sometimes what happens in wartime. You know, one power has basically broken the back of another power. They've gone in, they've bombed out all the factories, they've taken the capital city. The war essentially is over, but there's some scattered pockets of resistance. There is some mopping up that needs to be done. And so sin is such a reality for us, but it's mopping up. Because the battle has been won. It is no longer our identity. There's a new king. There's a new Lord on the throne. And it's no longer death or the devil. Those are no longer the controlling realities in our lives. But Jesus is. Jesus is. So this is what Paul is talking about. This is the change in status that we have been given. And then he goes on and he talks about how that has come about. How has this been affected? That our very nature could change. That our very loyalty, that even our master could change. And Paul tells us how this is brought about in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? How does this happen? How is it that we are now united to Jesus and his kingdom and no longer united to Adam and his fallen kingdom? It's through baptism, Paul says. It is through baptism. Now, I want us to think about this concept a little bit, because this is something that is oftentimes somewhat difficult for modern Christians. And by that, I mean this notion that baptism actually does something. Baptism actually accomplishes something, and it does. Here, he says, baptism unites us with Jesus Christ. We've been baptized into him. We've been taken out of that realm that we were in, and we've been put in a new realm, the realm where Jesus is king. This happens, Paul says, through baptism. Now, we might ask this question. What baptism is he talking about? Some people do ask that question. Is this baptism with water? Is this a different kind of baptism? What is it? Some suggest that Paul here is talking about spirit baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. I once had a professor in seminary who wrote this verse 3, out on the board, and before every instance of baptism, and verse 4 also, baptism or baptized, he put the word spirit. He improving on Paul, no doubt. Well, Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't say spirit baptism. He just says baptism. As a matter of fact, Paul will say elsewhere that there is only one baptism. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have the seven unities of the Christian faith. Remember that passage? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's not multiple baptisms. There's one baptism. There's one baptism that Jesus commanded his disciples to go as they carry out the Great Commission to baptize the nations as they disciple them. That is the baptism Paul is talking about here. There's one. In the Nicene Creed, we confess there is one baptism for the remission of sins. And many Christians have come to the way of thinking, well, this can't be water baptism because we know water baptism doesn't really do anything significant. But you sort of have to assume that before you even come to Romans chapter 6, because Paul doesn't say that. He just identifies our baptism, which is one baptism, and he says this baptism gives us spiritual benefits. So, again, the underlying difficulty here is distinctly modern, I think. And that is this. How can rituals, how can outward things, how can physical things affect spiritual change? That's not a problem in the Bible. God uses all kinds of outward physical things to produce spiritual benefits. Right? Doesn't he? How about the temple sacrifices in the Old Testament? How about the fruit that he gave Adam and Eve to eat? Both the fruit that they were allowed to eat and the fruit they weren't allowed to eat. There were spiritual changes, spiritual effects that came about through those things. How about when Moses made the serpent on the pole and he said, look to it and be healed? There's a physical thing that God uses to produce a spiritual effect. You see, modern thinking equates spiritual with invisible. Modern thinking equates spiritual with what's in the heart or what's between the ears, but you can't see it. You can't touch it. But we know that God made all things, and he called them good. God likes creation. He likes the things that he's made, and he does use aspects of his creation to bring about spiritual benefits, spiritual blessings. That's why Paul can attribute these things to baptism here. It's why Paul can say in Galatians 3:27 that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you're baptized, you put on Christ. You're robed in Jesus and in his righteousness. It's why Acts 22:16, the apostle can say, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We know that baptism doesn't wash away sins. Or do we? The apostle seemed to think so. To read these verses, and there are more like them, is disturbing for some of us because we're afraid of what it might mean. Or we're afraid, possibly, of how some have distorted the meaning of some of these verses. We're afraid of superstition or sacramentalism or Roman Catholicism. And yet the Protestant reformers, who were not likely to be much enticed by Rome, understood things in this way, that the Bible spoke very biblically and unashamedly of the real benefits of baptism with water. And by the way, this has nothing to do with whether you believe in infant baptism or baptism by professing believers only. That's really a separate issue. We're talking about people who are baptized. Baptized, no matter what age they are, people who are baptized. How do you know? As Paul describes this new identity we have in Jesus, as he's done all through this chapter, how do we know that new identity is ours? Frequently for people, it is tied to some sort of conversion experience. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, when I was 18, I was at a meeting, and there was an invitation, and I walked up the aisle. And then I signed a card, or I raised my hand, or a trained counselor talked to me, or something like that. You know, we have sort of the liturgy of how that happens in popular evangelicalism. A lot of people identify their identity with Jesus through those things. And those things are important. I'm not minimizing those things. Those things can be very significant in the lives of many Christians. Some of you have had very dramatic conversion experiences. But not everybody has that experience. Not everybody shares a dramatic experience like the Apostle Paul had. You know, I saw the light. And I went from one moment being a God-hater and a persecutor to being a Christian, an apostle, a sent one. Not everybody has that experience. In fact, many believers, many who've grown up in Christian homes, don't even really have that in their mind, a single event of their conversion or a single dramatic crisis that they have. They just always believed. They just always believed. And they can't remember not believing. That's pretty much what my experience is, and many of you here. So that can't be it, okay? That can't be it. What Paul is describing here is a transforming event. It is an event by which we know that we have a new nature, a new identity. We are a new person. And according to what Paul says here, there's two things that we have to say about that event. First of all, you have to be able to call it baptism. Okay? Having a conversion experience of some kind can be a wonderful thing, a wonderful gift, but you can't exactly call it baptism. And this thing, whatever it is, also has to be something shared by all Christians. He says that in verse 3, as many of us as were baptized. Okay? All of us have to be able to share in this common experience. And there's only one thing that fits, and that's baptism. Baptism is the only thing that fits. So, it might not seem like a profound point, but when Paul is talking about baptism, he means baptism. He's not talking about something else. But what is baptism? Baptism is a datable, objective, public event. At this church, you even get a signed certificate, you know, with a date. You were baptized. It's an event. It happened in history. It happened at a point in time. It took place. And that is a road sign. It is a landmark that can be pointed to as the moment when a new identity was received. It's really a huge moment in your life. You may not have thought of your baptism in years, but it was a huge moment in your life when you were baptized. Sometimes, actually, unbelievers understand this more and better than believers do. What happens in a Muslim country when somebody becomes a Christian? Well, they're taking their own life into their hands, in most cases, right? Because Islam commands that apostates from Islam be killed, be executed. In Muslim countries, what is understood to be conversion to Christianity is when a person becomes baptized. It's when they become baptized. In fact, a few weeks ago, a lady was murdered, I think in Egypt, because her relatives found out that she was on her way to the church to be baptized. And they would not allow that to happen, so they killed her. They recognize that baptism makes that person completely different. That person is completely not a Muslim anymore. That person is completely a Christian. A brand new life. A brand new identity. When I was in Japan, I met a lot of people there whose their families were Buddhist, and they would dabble with Christianity. You know, they would read the Bible. They would hang out with Christians. They would come to church once in a while. And most of the time, their Buddhist families didn't mind. But when they got baptized, I met people who were disowned by their parents because that was a break. That was a whole new identity, and everybody knew it. You see, unbelievers a lot of times understand these things better than we do, but we're supposed to understand. Even Paul says in verse 3, do you not know this? Do you not know that when you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death, you change? There's a new life that's begun, and of course, we should know this. What does happen when we are baptized into Christ Jesus? Well, he says at the end of verse 3, you are baptized into his death. And then he goes on in verse 4 to explain this. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Verse 4 especially is somewhat controversial. It's seen by many people as teaching mainly on the mode of baptism, right? So Paul is giving an indication here of how baptism is to be done. Person, you know, they get in the water, and then they go under the water, right? Submerged, buried with Jesus in baptism. They come up out of the water, raised to walk and to live a new life. And this is a perfect proof text for baptizing people that way, by immersion or submersion. That's really an issue for another day. I'm not really going to talk about it here, other than to say that's not what Paul's talking about. First of all, because people in Paul's day weren't buried that way. People didn't dig a hole in the ground and put the body in. Is that the way Jesus was buried? No, Jesus is buried. He wasn't put in the ground. He was buried sideways, right? He was put into a cave, and a stone was rolled. I mean, we'd have to bury people sideways, you know, if that's actually what Paul's talking about here. But it's not. It makes sense to us because that looks like modern burial, but it's not ancient burial. That's not the point of what Paul is saying anyway. What Paul is talking about here is being united with Christ when he died on the cross. when he was buried, united with him in what he did there. And what he did there was for you. And he goes on and he explains how this came about, what exactly was happening in verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Who's the old man? What old man is he talking about? Well, the old man is the original man. It's the man that you were born united to. It's Adam. The one whose image that you had when you came into the world. And Paul is saying that baptism connects you with Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross, and when Jesus died on the cross, old Adam died too. The whole sinful ball of wax was put to death. And so Adam is killed in you. And your baptism shows you that. Adam is killed in you. Paul is saying, your baptism connects you with this. And that death and burial killed you. And the old man, the old Adam, inside of you. And then what does he say in verse 6? He goes on and he says that the body of sin was done away with. In other words, this polluted nature that we've been talking about, this body of sin that you had, that you were born with, that you inherited, it's also dead. It's also gone. And then what does he say? He says at the end there of verse 6 that you're no longer slaves of sin. You're no longer living in sin's dominion. Sin is no longer your master. It can't control you. It can't defeat you. You're a baptized Christian. You're united to Jesus Christ by your baptism and specifically to his death and burial. And that has killed sin for you. It has killed sin and its power over you. And so the last point that he makes here, and this is a point I'm not going to talk about a lot because Paul is going to unravel all of this in the next 2.5 chapters. But he says in verse 4, you've also been raised with Jesus. Jesus died, he was buried in the tomb, but he rose the third day. And you were also united with him when he did that. You're raised with Christ. He has not just killed death for you, but he has given you new life, new identity. And what does that mean? Paul says it means that we now walk in newness of life. We should walk in newness of life. Jesus came out of the tomb, and when Jesus came out of the tomb, it was the same body that went into the tomb. He was risen physically. It wasn't a specter or a ghost or an apparition. It was the same body, but it was different. It was a different body. I mean, it could walk through walls. It could do amazing things. The same body, crucified and buried, but now changed, now living an incorruptible life, a new life. And really, this is kind of the climax of what Paul is saying here. It's the new nature which gives us a new life, the power to walk a new life that's begun in baptism, but it continues all through the life of a Christian. It is the life that enables us to live in godliness and holiness. It is the life that is the complete opposite of what you had in Adam. In justification, again, you're delivered from guilt of sin. In sanctification, you have this new nature infused into you, imparted to you, given to you, and you have deliverance from sin's power. This is wonderful news. It really is. Maybe some of us, as we hear this, don't quite get that it's real. We don't quite catch that it's real. It maybe doesn't seem so wonderful for us. And maybe the reason you might be thinking that is because I still sin. I sin a lot. I still do. So, you know, what about that? Do I truly have what Paul is describing here? Can I really identify myself in this way of having nothing to do with Adam any longer and completely united to Jesus Christ? Or maybe my baptism was somehow defective. Maybe it didn't work for me. Maybe it didn't take. But again, notice what Paul says and doesn't say here. He doesn't say that the baptized will never sin again. Okay? He doesn't say that. In fact, it's self-evident that we do. But what does he say? In verse 6, you're no longer slaves to sin. Sin is no longer your master. Verse 7, you are set free from him. He who has died has been set free from sin. What does this mean? It means when temptation comes, and when you feel it, you feel that desire to do what is wrong, it comes near, and you experience the power of its influence in your life and the desire to give yourself to it, you can say no. You can say no. You're no longer like those in Adam. Their nature is the sin nature. That's what you had. And when your nature is sin, you can't say no. You will sin. You will produce according to your nature. An apple tree grows apples. A fig tree grows figs. People who have a sin nature sin. That's the fruit. They're a child of Adam. And of course, there are people that say, well, man, you can't put me in any category. I'm my own person. I make my own decisions. I create my own identity. I'm my own person, and I live for me. Well, that person is just like Adam. They can't free themselves from that category. They can't free themselves from that nature. That is the expression of the sin nature, whether they recognize it or not. That person is a slave of sin, and a slave of sin lives for himself. He lives for pride and rebellion. Those who have a sin nature can't say no. They can't say no because sin is on the throne in their life. But Christian, that is not you. That isn't you. That's what you're being taught here. According to what Paul says, you can never say, I didn't want to sin, but you know, the temptation was just too strong. I couldn't say no. I couldn't say no. It was too powerful for me. I want to stop sinning. You want to quit lying? You know, you want to quit looking at porn? You want to stop taking things that don't belong to you? You want to stop being angry all the time? I can't. I can't do it. I can't say no. If you're baptized, you're in Christ. And that's simply not true. It is simply not true. Part of the reason, maybe, that we feel like our sin has enslaved us, even when it doesn't have the power to do so, is because we've not thought about these things in the way that God's Word teaches them. What does Paul do here in teaching us about this, in teaching us about this transition that has been made, this change? He teaches us about baptism. How many of us ever think about our baptism? Do you ever think about it? Maybe some of you don't even remember it. But you know what happened. If you're a part of the church, if you come to the Lord's table, you have the blessings of membership in a congregation. You know you're baptized, even if you don't remember it. So you know what happened. It seems that Paul here is saying that we need to consider it. We need to meditate on it. We need to reflect on what it means and how it has broken the grip of sin and death in our lives. It means you're united to Christ. God does use outward, ordinary things like water and words to help us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to tell us that we have a new master. We no longer serve as slaves. We have a new master who demands that we walk according to his ways. And of course, we can slip into sinful behaviors and patterns, and there are consequences when we do. If we don't live in freedom, but we choose to place ourselves in bondage, but we can't change our nature. We can't change fundamentally who we are, right? Think of it this way. Do adults ever act like children? They do it all the time, right? Adults commonly act like children. Is it possible for an adult to become a child? No. No, he's an adult. She's an adult. That's what they are. That's their nature. They can behave in a certain way that is immature, but fundamentally they can't change who they are. You can't be something you're not. If you're in Christ, you can't go back to being a slave. You can't. God won't let you. He won't let it happen. There will be a change in your life. When a person turns away from the world and follows Jesus, becomes a baptized disciple, they're not simply changing, and sometimes we tend to think this way, they're not simply changing their philosophy or their worldview or their way of thinking or their positions on things. You know, of course those things do change, those things do matter, but that's just a part of it. They also become a new person. As Paul says, they walk in newness of life. There's a different way of living. I was reading a biography of C.S. Lewis a while back, and this biography dealt with Lewis both before his conversion and after. He became a Christian in his early 30s. And before that, C.S. Lewis was an atheist. He was a humanist. He was quite vocal sometimes in his opposition to Christianity. But when he believed, he was indeed transformed. He was, truly. One of the things that C.S. Lewis did shortly after his conversion was he began to be filled with regret for how he had treated his father, who had died just a few years before, and especially in the years after Lewis had left home. The disrespectful things that he said to his father, the disrespectful way he just sort of pushed him aside and ignored him or even made fun of him. Things that had never bothered him before in the slightest. But now they deeply troubled him. And he was full of remorse and regret about this. When C.S. Lewis was a 20-year-old atheist, he came home from World War I, an injured veteran, and he boasted to all of his friends that on the battlefield he never sank so low as to pray. Never. But now he's praying all the time. He's praying constantly. And the man who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, the Screwtape Letters, all these wonderful books that gave glory to God and defended God's truth. These books were read at one point many years later by an old college buddy of C.S. Lewis who could not believe that these things had been written by that same foul-mouthed Jack Lewis. What? This is like a different person. And of course he was a different person. The same person. He sounded like him. He looked like him. The same in many ways, but in more significant ways, in terms of his nature, in terms of his loyalties, completely different. And of course, we could multiply that by millions. That's just a famous example, but this is what happens in the life of every Christian. This is what happens because this is what God does. He transforms us so that we walk in newness of life. So that we do become a new person. We are no longer what we once were. And only the power of grace can do this. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for grace that overcomes the power of sin. And we thank you for the identities that you give us in Jesus Christ as you unite us with him. We thank you for our baptisms. We pray that we would remember them, that we would look back upon them as the point where you brought us to yourself, where you changed us and claimed us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.